Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this moment to come and worship you and hear from your word. God, as we open it up today, our hope and our prayer is that we would have a passion planted in us for your word. That there would just be something that just burns inside of us, that we have this desire for more of you and more of your word, and we would just hunger and thirst for your word and the bread that can only come from you and your righteousness and more of your holiness and just more of you. God, that we would just have this burning desire inside of us for more of you, and we would start to see revival in our lives. We would start to see people burning up for you and having a light that just spreads to the world around. God, we just thank you for how you're working in this place today, how your Holy Spirit is already working in people's hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, church, we've been in a series going through the book of Nehemiah, asking ourselves the question, what is it that God is building in our lives and through our lives this year? We've been looking at the story of Nehemiah. We started off by talking about the fact that there will be things that God places in our life that just break us, that cause us to break down and weep. That there will be things that God starts to put into us of like, man, this is something that you need to change, something that you need to build. And asking ourselves the question, what is it that God is sort of breaking your heart for this year? What does God want to do through you? What is that thing that you're seeing in the world that you're going, man, something needs to change. Somebody needs to do something. And I'm starting to think maybe that person is me. And also, what is it in your life that God's kind of going, man, I just can't let this sit here. I can't let this thing be broken down anymore in my life. It's time to rebuild. It's time to do something about this. It's time to allow God to actually work on me and do something here. Then we continued on talking about the fact that prayer is such a huge part of that. Being a people of prayer matters. It matters to God. It matters in our lives. And then last week we talked about the fact that anything that is being built in our life will always face two things, opposition and distractions. We talked about the story of Nehemiah, how he faced both of those things in his life, and how the fact is God has a plan for your life and my life, but so does the devil. And we have to be aware of the fact that we have an enemy. It's not people, but we have the enemy who's prowling around like a roaring lion, looking to disrupt what God is doing in our life. And then this week, we're going to kind of finish out our look at Nehemiah. If you're in your Bibles this morning, you're welcome to go to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're going to talk about kind of the second part of what happens in the story of Nehemiah. See, if you're newer to the Bible, if you're newer to the church, if you're newer to talking about this whole thing of the Bible and the story of God's word, maybe you hear us talk about the story of Nehemiah. He goes, he's in Persia, all of a sudden he goes and he rebuilds a wall in Jerusalem. And we've talked a little bit about why that was significant, but maybe even despite that, you might have this burning question that's sort of burning inside of you. And it might be, so what? Like, he went and he built the wall. Great. That wall is not there today. It's been rebuilt and built multiple times. A lot of stuff has happened. Why in the world does this actually matter? And honestly, if that's where the story ended, I would agree with you. That's a whole chapter, a whole book of the Bible. It's just about a guy going on a big, long journey and adventure with some friends and building a wall. That's great. But see, there was a lot more to the story than simply building a wall. They rebuilt the wall, and that was significant. That was significant for God's people. It was significant for what God was trying to do. It's a big piece of the story of God's people. But even more importantly, something happens at the end of the book of Nehemiah. A revival breaks out. They start to get into God's word, and God's word changes them, and they have this revival of God's people. A revival is this word we like in the church today. We talk about it a lot. Sometimes we overuse it in a sense. We don't see it as much as we'd like to, and we probably talk about it more than it actually happens. We like the word revival a lot. Revival is simply when God's people, when God's church have a reviving of their love for him, a reviving of their obedience to him, a reviving of their passion for him. Charles Finney puts it this way. He says that revival is a renewed conviction of sin and repentance. It's followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. It's giving up one's will to God in deep humility. Revival is that moment when God's people have a reviving of their passion. There's a fire that starts in them. Fact is, really what it is, it's a moment where God's people are just discontent with simply allowing things to be the way they've always been. And that's what happens here in Nehemiah. These people understand what Jesus eventually said. What good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? And in the same way, what good is it if we rebuild the wall but we don't actually come close to this God that sent us here in the first place? See, that they understood that there was a God who had called them to be a people unto him, and there's this moment where they suddenly have this renewal of their relationship with him. And it comes from the reading of God's word. Fact is, one of the best Old Testament scholars named Dr. Walt Kaiser talks about this. He says that every time that you see a revival happen in the Old Testament, it's always because there is a renewed and a powerful proclamation of God's word. And that's what happens here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so if you're there today, I want to invite you to go there. And we're going to kind of identify some things that I think are kind of the keys to revival that we see happen in Nehemiah here. So if you go to Nehemiah chapter 8 with me, we're going to begin in verse 1. Says that when the seventh month came, so they're 7 months out of this project, the wall is rebuilt, they face a lot of trials along the way, and now the Israelites had settled in their towns. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Revival begins when there's this burning passion inside of us, or should I say there's an unsettledness inside of us. There's a discontent inside of us. See, they had come together and they had built this wall. They're back in their ancestral homeland. They had been away from this place from 70 to 100 years. They only know stories about this place. And they come back, and it's in disarray. And now they've been able to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls, and it's beginning to look once again like the amazing, blessed place that their grandfather told them about, that their grandma would talk about, that wonderful place that, oh, back in our day, we had a temple. Back in our day, we had an amazing nation under God. And now they're beginning to see that again, at least the physical side of it. And it would be really easy to sit back and go, wow, this is great. Let's just sit back and relax now. Now we have a working city. Now things are starting to go well, but they're discontent. They won't simply just sit here and enjoy it. There's a burning passion in them for there's something more. Because just like a turtle on top of a fence post, there's a realization that they didn't get there on their own. And they understand this, and so they come back, they come to Ezra, and they ask him to read the law, which I think is so interesting. I mean, they talk about from daybreak to noon. That's quite a long time. And he said, will you just come and read the law? Fact is, revival begins when we have a discontentment in us with simply sitting back and enjoying what we have, when we understand that there's something more. We're not content with simply having a good job, having enough, having a roof over our head. Suddenly there's something. No, there must be something more. I want more in my life. I want more of God in my life. And it'll lead us to what we see in Nehemiah 8:6. It says that Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen, amen. And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And we have this unsettledness in us that we want more of God, suddenly we'll find ourselves worshiping him. And so they come together, they read God's word, and they listen to it, and they begin praising God. That sounds like a really good start, doesn't it? And then something starts to happen in them that I just want to examine really quickly. See, eventually, I have found that when we come together and we worship and God's doing something, not always, but a lot of times what you'll see is sort of an emotional response will come about. Not every person responds in different ways. But it says here that the people had this deep emotional response to God's word. If you go to verse 9 through 11, it says that when Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teachers of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." So they've been listening to the law read. We'll examine that more in a little bit on why that was doing something to them. But suddenly they begin to grieve. Why? Because they understand that the law has not been kept by them or by their ancestors. And that's what's got them to this place today where they're having to rebuild. And suddenly it creates this response in them, this emotional response. And that's a wonderful thing. Sometimes that will happen when we're worshiping God. Tears will come. Man, you just feel like just shouting out to God. You feel like raising your hands. It's an amazing and incredible thing. But then Nehemiah goes, "Don't grieve." Twice, in fact, the people are told, "Listen, you're grieving, you're sad because of your sin, you're having this response to God's word being read, but stop it. Stop grieving." Why in the world would they want to stop that? That seems like a really good message. That seems like the pastor did his job. It seems like Ezra really did a good job of reading God's word. Why in the world would they go, "Hey, listen, I know this is like causing overwhelming grief in you over your sin, but just stop." I would say that's for two reasons. The first is because emotions are a great thing. But the fact is, I have found over and over in life, emotion doesn't lead to life change. In fact, I don't think God is after an emotional response from us. He's after an obedient response to us that leads to transformation. He doesn't want us to simply be sad or happy for a moment. He doesn't care about our momentary. He cares about our eternal. In fact, he cares a lot more about our transformation than our emotion in the moment. It's kind of like this. My son has just been developing in his language and how he responds in social situations. And it took us a very long time to get him to the point where "I'm sorry" would come out of his mouth well. It would be a struggle, like a really hard struggle to get him to do it. And all of a sudden, he just blossomed. And now we're on to phase two, which is, "Son, I'm glad you said I'm sorry. But I'm just going to be honest, I don't care. That's great, because I'm glad you're sorry that you hit your sister. You were also, so you said you're sorry this morning when you hit your sister, and yesterday when you hit your sister. I don't care about sorry anymore, my son. I've told him this to his face now. I've said, 'Son, I'm glad. Listen, I don't want to hear 'I'm sorry.' I want to see you change. I want you to live out 'I'm sorry.'" And the same thing is true in our life. We have these moments. Man, it's great to have an emotional moment. "God, I'm so sorry." But it doesn't really matter if it doesn't actually change anything in our life. Because there's a difference between grieving and mourning and guilt and actually having conviction in our life. The conviction of God's Holy Spirit, the conviction through God's word, is what leads to life change. Conviction is that thing that something deep inside of us happens that goes, "No, I cannot live this way anymore. I cannot do this anymore." Guilt and emotion goes, "Oh, that was horrible, and that was terrible. Oh, I'm so sad," and then move on with the rest of our lives and live the exact same way. Kind of like those beautiful commercials. Oh, they're just designed to pull at your heartstrings. You guys remember what was the I forget the name of it, but the with the little kitties and the dogs, and how you should give money, or these dogs are, you know, can't find a home. You know what I'm talking about? What is it? ASPC, I was going to say the wrong one. It was going to get really weird. So Because there's some other ones in there. ASPCA, those little kitties, those dogs. Or they have the ones like the orphans on the screen. But for some reason, the kitties and the dogs have more of an emotional effect on people, I noticed, which is probably something deeper there we should look at. But they have these kitties and these dogs, and you have that moment where you're just like, oh my gosh, that kitty doesn't have a home. He's so cute. And then you look around your house, you see how much room you have in your house, how many kids you have, how many animals you already have, and you're like, well, that's nice. All right, move on with our life, right? It doesn't change anything. We feel sad for a moment, but it doesn't actually do anything in our life. Fact is, God isn't interested in us simply grieving over sin or simply having this moment. He wants it to be something that moves into the rest of our life. Fact is, the second reason for this I've noticed too is that the powerful exposition of God's word being read before people, can often lead us to an emotional response. But what can happen sometimes is that can turn into a sort of a self-centered remorse. Sometimes my grieving over sin can just be, I can't believe I did this. God, I can't believe I'm so far away from you. God, I'm so sorry. And sometimes, without even thinking about it, it's like the word I just comes up over and over and over again. It's about me, 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 and I'm so sad, God. Sometimes we get so focused on that, we almost treat God like my little daughter who comes before me, says I'm sorry, and she kind of, she has this like, I don't know if she does it intentionally or if it's just a natural thing, but she's just cute. Goodness. Daddy, I'm sorry. Ah, she could have just like stabbed someone in the eye with a fork and it's like, all right, you're good, right? Because I mean, she has this way. And sometimes I think we try to do that with God. We try to come before him and, man, I'm so sorry. And we think that God's up in heaven like, man, all right, you know, I did hate sin, but now that you said it, so cute, you little rascal. All right, just get out of here. But the fact is, God still hates sin. Sin still matters. It still is a burden to the heart of God. And that's why God doesn't simply want us to say, I'm sorry. He doesn't want us to simply focus on ourselves and our own remorse, but he wants to do something in us and through us. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by spending more time with him. You notice what they said to them. He says, Nehemiah says, listen, stop mourning. So then go and enjoy the choice food and sweet drinks, and then send some to those who have nothing prepared. This is a day holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, it kind of sounds like Nehemiah's message is, hey, you're sad about your sin. Stop being sad and go enjoy some sweet foods and sweet drinks. That sounds like a great plan, right? If you're sad about your sin, hey, go have a Pepsi and a cinnamon roll. That's some application I can put in my life, right? But really what he's talking about here is they're in the middle of a festival celebrating God and his goodness, and they're celebrating him. And so what he's really saying is, keep worshiping. Keep celebrating God. Keep celebrating who he is. Because the point of this food when they have these festivals was to remember. You see, you taste that sweet thing, our God is so sweet and amazing. You taste how good and nourishing this food is because his word and his love for you is continuing to nourish you and sustain you. And so he tells them, basically, continue on. It says in verse 18 that day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulations, there was a assembly. So day after day, they keep opening up the book of the law. So what does this mean? Day one, there's people crying and mourning. I wonder, I don't think as many people were probably crying and mourning on day eight as they were on day one. But they just kept going because the fact is life change comes by repetition in our life. It's nice to have that first moment. That first moment is great. Yeah, it's amazing. But it's the next day. When you open up God's word for that third day in a row, that fourth day in a row, that fifth day in a row, when you come to him in that special prayer time that you've set up in your morning time, that you do that on the first day is great, but the third day is awesome, and the fourth and the fifth day and the sixth day, man, it may not feel quite as good, but it's even more awesome because that's where the spiritual muscle happens. That's where the life change starts to happen in our life. Fact is, revival will come in our life when we move past the emotion. When it's no longer just the moment of, okay, God, I'm ready to change this year. It's when we keep that same attitude and keep doing the same things that we set up when we were all excited about it in March in July and August. And so eventually, it will lead us to conviction. That's the prayer and the hope as we open up God's word and it starts to do something in our life, is that it will lead us to conviction. Nehemiah 9. They begin confessing to God. After they've had this moment, they've been talking to God and praising him for who he is. They come before him and says, "And all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You've acted faithfully while we acted wickedly, O God. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." Eventually, the hope is that God's word will eventually revive something in us to where we eventually come before him and we have true conviction. What is true conviction? True conviction is understanding the ways where I've messed up, where I'm not good enough, but understanding the one who is good enough and coming to him and bringing it before him. Real conviction is the moment when God's word does something in us and we go, "Ooh, that's not right." And suddenly it's not by my own power. If I just go, "Okay, I'm just going to go change that." Well, it probably isn't very much in our life, right? The fruit of the Spirit is not the shopping list of the Spirit. It's not, hey, God doesn't say, "Listen, go have more love in your life." And so I just go out and create it in my life. If I could do that, I wouldn't need God. I wouldn't need his Holy Spirit. So it should lead us to conviction, and eventually there's a covenant piece that I love. Eventually, at the end of all of this, they've cried out to God, told him what it is they've done wrong, and praised him for who he is. And then they say that in verse 38, "In view of all of this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." They have this binding agreement where they pretty much say, "God, here's the things where we haven't been following you, and here's what we're going to do that." And they actually make a binding agreement and go, "God, we're going to sign this. We will do this. We will live this way. As for us and our household, we will serve you, the Lord." James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Revival happens when God's word begins to just restore something in us and light a fire inside of us, and maybe it even makes emotional moments inside of us. But when we move past the emotion towards continually coming before God, we get to the place of conviction where we have this conviction in our hearts and our lives that this is how we want to live, this is who we want to be. And then it leads us to a place of covenant with God where we say, "God, I'm going to live this way. I'll make a covenant with my eyes, a covenant in my heart, a covenant over my family." And it begins with our love for God's word. And so Charles Spurgeon has a quote that I love. He says, "If we want revivals, we must first revive our reverence for the word of God." And so today I just want to just give us just three really, really, really quick little building blocks that are so important for us to really have God's word come alive in our life. I don't know what your habit looks like for God's word, or how much you read God's word, or how much it is in your life or in your daily habits, but I just want to encourage you. It's one of the main ways that God wants to speak into your life. And so I just want to give you just three really quick things that I think are really important for us to understand. The first thing is this: if God's word is going to change our life, start a revival in our life and in our hearts, first of all, we have to know what it is. You notice in Nehemiah, when they come before Ezra and they ask him to read something, you notice he doesn't read the Psalms, doesn't read John 3:16, because that hasn't been written yet. He said he reads the law, the Mosaic law. How many of you have read Leviticus recently? There is truly some amazing things in Leviticus. There is some stuff in there, you read that, and you're like, "Oh, I can see how much God loved them. I can see God's love, and it just makes me want to praise God." There are some moments like that. There is also an entire chapter on what to do with discharge, male and female. There's some awkward things in Leviticus. There's some stuff in there that goes, "Okay, I don't know. know what to do with that. And I don't necessarily feel like, wow, this is so amazing and incredible. I just want to praise God right now, right? But yet, they have him read the entire law. And it just, I mean, it causes them to weep and cry out, praise God. Why is that? Because they understood what the law was. The law was God's way of saying, you are my people. And this is how I'm going to make you stand out from the world. You are my chosen people. In the same way in our life, there's things that I can read that the more I draw closer to God, the more I open up his word, there's certain things in there that maybe I don't like, or certain commandments. I'm like, I just don't know how I feel about that. But the more I draw closer to God, the more I realize that's God's way of causing me to stand out and say, listen, I want you to stand out in the world. I want you to love your enemies. I want you to have a supernatural love and forgiveness about you. There's so many ways that God wants to make us stand out in the world. And when we don't understand what the word is, we can struggle with it. But in Nehemiah, we see that they love God's law. Why? Because it wasn't simply a list of rules. It was the guardrails of a loving God who wanted to make them stand out in the world and keep them from harm. And they've already seen the harm that has come when it wasn't kept in their life. And so in the same way, for us, for God's word, for the Bible to actually change us, we have to really know what it is. And so I just encourage you, if you've ever had any struggles with the Bible, you're not sure what the Bible is, I just give us a quick overview. So the Bible begins in Genesis. I actually have a graphic I'm going to put up. Pretty cool. So it begins in Genesis, right? It tells the story of God creating, and then we know that there's a fall that happens. Sin enters God's perfect and amazing creation. And then after that, you have the flood of Noah, right? You have the moment where God then restarts again and begins through this guy, Noah. It's amazing as you study history how many different civilizations and places and traditions have a flood story and this one person who comes along and saves the day. It's almost like there actually was a flood or something. And it happens. Here we have the story of Noah. Then God begins to call out this person named Abram, eventually Abraham. That God uses to call out a special people for his name's sake. And this special people then continues on with Isaac and Jacob. And then all of a sudden they have these 12 sons, becomes 12 tribes. And all of a sudden they go into Egypt. And somehow this people group begins, that begins spreading and has their own personal culture that just never dies. If you've ever struggled with the Bible or struggled with, man, is all this stuff made up? Here's something I just would want you to contend with for a second. And it's the fact that if you really look at history and understand it, there's no reason why the Jewish people should exist, and there's no reason why Christianity should still exist today. Because there's hundreds of nomadic cultures that came together in the Middle East and created their own little culture, and eventually they got sucked up by someone else. There was tons of them that had their own gods and their own ways of doing things and their own cultures and their own customs, but somehow there's this little group of people in the Middle East that even is enslaved to one of the biggest superpowers in the world at the time, Egypt, and somehow, despite all this stuff that goes against them, despite the fact that the Egyptians actually want them to die and begin taking their firstborn and killing them. Despite all this, they still survive and they keep growing. It's amazing. It's something to really wrap your head around. And the same thing with Christianity as well. And so eventually they go to the promised land. They have their time of the judges. That's all throughout Judges. Then they have the time of kings. That's your David, Solomon, and first of all Saul. And then eventually those kingdoms split because they're not following God well. They split into two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom that eventually gets wiped out by the Babylonians and several other people, and the Assyrians as well. Eventually that they're just completely wiped out. Then you have the southern kingdom of Judah. They go in exile to Babylon. We're kind of in that period now of them coming back to this place of Jerusalem. And then eventually the prophets start to change, and all the prophets that we have, people like Malachi and others, they begin talking about this fact that, okay, now you're back in this place, but there is this promise that's coming. They've been talking about it for a while, since Genesis, that God has said, listen, there's this way I'm going to call you as my special people, but one day there will be a day where things are different. There will be a day where your sons and daughters prophesy, and all of a sudden I do this amazing thing, and I send back this Messiah who will come and save you and your people, and there will be a new covenant. I'll take your heart of stone and give you a new heart. He says, I will make things different. I'll put my spirit inside of you. And all of a sudden, after 400 years, this guy named Jesus shows up, fulfilling the prophecies that have been spoken. And all of a sudden, then we, if you know the story of Jesus, claims to be God, claims to be the Son of God. From the line of David, this guy comes out, and all of a sudden, he's killed on a cross. Like many revolutionaries and so-called messiahs of that day. But something different happens if you read the Bible. These guys come back and suddenly start claiming that he raised from the dead. And so many other people claim that they see him afterwards. And all of a sudden this thing that shouldn't survive, it should just go away, all of a sudden becomes this thing that gets infused by the Holy Spirit in Acts. We have the moment of Pentecost. And the rest of the New Testament is God's church growing and thriving and correcting things as they go along. So that's ultimately the story of the Bible. Really, the story of the Bible goes like this. God creates man. He creates him good. Man messes it up. And then the rest of the Bible is God chasing after, seeking to restore and redeem with the eventual promise of restoring his creation. As we see in Revelation, restoring his creation, restoring the Garden of Eden, restoring perfection. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. If God's word is going to change us, we have to really know what it is. And ultimately, it's a story of God interacting with humanity and seeking to redeem and restore to his perfect creation. Part of knowing what the Bible is as well, though, for it to really change your life, is knowing what it is in my life. Is it my authority? Is it a collection of nice sayings? Is it some thing that I sits on my shelf and collects dust? Is it that thing that I just simply revere a little bit, so I put my hand on it occasionally and swear some oaths? What exactly is it? The fact is, I have to know what the Bible is in my life for the Bible to be able to change my life. One of the things I've noticed is that there is a lot of people who struggle with the Bible because they haven't really studied it or studied what it is. And sometimes what happens is this. They have questions about the Bible. I noticed this a lot when I was younger. They would have questions about God's word, and they would do nothing with those questions. And what I have found is that sometimes questions are kind of like a match. If I light a match today and I hold it up in front of you, I can take it and I can light a lamp. I can light a candle. I can start a fire to keep warm. I can start a stove to cook with. I can do great and amazing things with a lit match. And in the same way, I can do a lot of great things with a great question. If I have questions about the Bible, I can go and I can dig, and it can actually bring out amazing things. But if I just take a match and I just hold it like this, what's eventually going to happen? I'm going to get burnt, aren't I? And the same things happen with a great question. I've noticed some people start to have questions about the Bible. They don't do anything with it. And eventually their faith burns down. Eventually they get burned. They get hurt. And oftentimes it comes back to they didn't do anything with their questions. So, man, if you ever had a question about God's word, like, man, did they get all the books right? Is this really the word of God? What about this? What about this? Is it really relevant for today? Those are great questions. You should do something with them. For starters, come talk to me. I'd love to sit down and talk with you. Talk with people in your life. Study. Look after these things. Eventually, I pray it comes to a point where it is your authority in your life, but you have to have that understanding before it can really change it, because it's really hard to have the word of God change you when it's simply just this nice thing with some nice words. So first of all, you have to know what it is in your life, what actually is the Bible. Secondly, you got to know the author. John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Fact is, God and his Holy Spirit working in you is the only thing that really makes the Bible come alive. If you ever felt like the Bible is just some nice words on a page, something that changes that is God's Holy Spirit in you and through you. That's what moves the Bible from simply words on a page to actually being applied in your life and changing everything. And thirdly, I'll say this, you have to know how to use it. And there's a lot of ways to use the Bible. There's a lot of different things to do, but the best way to use the Bible is to, actually use the Bible. Actually apply it in your life, actually spend time in it. And I have found in my life that anything I want to do in my life, any good thing, it has to be planned. man, just like working out or eating healthy, I've got to plan it. I got to actually take some time and say, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to do it. And so I just want to encourage you to look at your life and see, man, am I actually planning to use God's word in my life? Am I making that a part of my schedule? Maybe for you, it's actually open up your physical Bible. Maybe it's just taking your Bible app and hitting play on it and letting it just read God's word to you. I just encourage you. I watched something this week that I love about how to read God's word, or a way to read God's word. And I just loved it. There were two things this guy said. He said, if you look at studies, they find that about 10 minutes of reading something is about that point in time where your brain clicks into this mode where it actually applies the text and actually takes the story in front of you and like makes it real. Like anything you're reading, 10 minutes is about that period of time. And then beyond that is awesome. And so reading for at least 10 minutes. And the second thing they said was this: read out loud. If you struggle, if you ever read God's word and you find yourself getting distracted over and over again, which is me, I've been doing that this week because I find myself, I'll read God's word and then all of a sudden, oh, hey, look over here, a squirrel. Man, reading it out loud. Take some time. Like if you're walking outside, if you're in your car, just reading it out loud. And finally, a great way to apply God's word in your life is just be in community. Whether it's a Bible study, whether it's a life group here at the church, whatever it is, be around people who also love God's word and will be encouraging that in your life. But ultimately, God's word can only work when our hearts and our spirits and our minds are opened up and desiring and burning for him to move in our life. And so my prayer for this year is that more and more of God's people would have God's word just burning in them, and that we would see revival in people's lives and people's lives would change. But it all comes back to one simple thing, which is what we saw in the beginning in Nehemiah 8. God's people coming hungry before him, humbly before God, seeking him in his face, wishing that his word would change them, and ultimately worshiping him for who he is. And so we're going to end today with this. I'm going to pray for us here in a moment. And we're going to have a moment of communion. Communion is a moment that Jesus commands before he leaves this earth. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Communion is the moment where Jesus takes the bread and says, listen, every time you break this bread, every time you have this bread, it's a reminder of the fact that my body has been broken and will be broken for you. Every time you drink from this cup, from this wine, you will be reminded of the fact that my blood was spilled for you. And so today as we worship, we're going to remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us, because that is ultimately the story of the Bible, that God loved you so much that he sent his son down to die on a cross for you, not just so I can stay the same, but so I can be transformed into his image. And so today we're going to worship God. We're going to have a moment of communion here, and I pray that as we leave this place today, there will just be a renewed burning for God's word. If any of us can walk with you in any area, we'd love to do that, because church isn't about simply hearing a message. It's about applying it, and we're here for you, and we love you. And so, church, let me pray for us, and we're going to have a moment of communion and worship. Father, we love you. We praise you. You're awesome. You're amazing. You're incredible. We thank you for who you are and how you're working in this place today. And God, here in a moment as we take some elements, as we take some reminders of who you are, God, we just pray that your spirit would be all over them. It wouldn't simply be having bread and juice, but God, that there would just truly be this reminder of who you are and what you've done for us, and that would truly do something in us. And God, I pray that your word would come alive to each and every one of us this year. That we would truly, any of us who really want to see God move and change and build something in us, that we would just have this hunger and this desire for your word, Lord. Thank you for who you are and how you're working in this place. God, you are good. You are so, so good. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.